One of my favorite kinds of clips are the ones where it's some sort of game show, right? Like Noel's House Party. You're all too young to remember Noel's House Party, but something like that, right? Like a game show of some description, right? And there's either some sort of like gungy game going on or like dancing happening or public singing or something happening. And there's a crowd, right? And the crowd are all like, you know, ecstatically involved, you know, that this person is doing this challenge and it's like, yeah, and they're all cheering and clapping and they're so on board with it. And then the camera pans to like one person in the crowd. And it's like, Sandra from Antrim, it's your turn, you know, something like that. And all of a sudden they go from like, yeah, to like, oh, and they like, you know, hide, right? Immediate hiding, you know, it goes from like clapping and applause and cheering to just like, let the ground swallow me up. There is no way I want to do this, right? I was once at a reasonably large Christian conference, and we get to the end of one of the sessions and they invite the prophetic team up and they are like dishing out words to people, okay? And I am so on board with this. I'm like, yes, Lord, you know, speak to these people. You know, yes, whatever you have for them, God, speak to them. And these people are getting like big prophetic words. You know, this person is going to plant a church. This person is going to lead a movement. You know, this person, I see you moving to a foreign country, you know, to lead a mission, you know. And I'm so, I'm praying like, yes, Lord, more of this. And then I hear the words, I have this word for David Dickinson, and I am just like, slide down in my chair, right? Just immediately hide, right? Doesn't work, get hauled up, somebody speaks over my life, all of that sort of stuff, right? But totally on board until I was in the firing line. It's a bit like the most terrifying service of every year is the mission service, isn't it? When like a foreign missionary arrives and we all feel super on board with them being in a foreign country doing the work and deeply terrified that this might be the service that somebody speaks over our life that it's going to be us who gets sent to a foreign country to take part, right? We are deeply on board until it's you, until it's me. And I wonder if you have ever felt like that in a church. To feel so on board with the things that are going on, the life of a place when you're in the context of this, right? The context of a crowd, you know? Worship Jesus more kind of emphatically than you would if it was you and your own. Pray more expectantly than it would if it was you and your own. You're so on board with the stuff of this crowd. But then it turns to you and you're not quite so sure. And over the last number of years, okay, in-house has been a really significant weekend for us for all sorts of ways. And as the person who spent, you know, quite a lot of the time preparing and giving input into those weekends, okay, I felt very much over those last number of years like what it has meant for us has been something that the Lord has been saying to us, like a word that he has had for us as a family, as a body, as a fellowship. It's felt like a corporate kind of thing that I felt that the Lord was speaking to me for us as a church fellowship, okay? But then this year, it's felt different. And as I have prayed and prepared over the last number of weeks for this weekend, it's felt more like this weekend has been about his word to you. About his word to you. What he might say to you. Sat in the seat, whatever has been going on, whatever is going on in your life, that it's not about this kind of corporate, like, we are all going to, you know, whatever. It's been more about, what does the Lord have to say to you? What's he speaking into your life? What's he saying? What's he doing? What's he putting his finger on? What's he healing? What's he restoring? What's his word been to you? Right about now, you're getting my illustration about it being corporate and all of a sudden sliding in your chair, right? I'm watching some sliding happen right now, right? But it seems so often, doesn't it? That the church is this kind of disparate group of people who don't know what to think or maybe even sometimes what we believe in this cultural tsunami that feels like we are at risk of just being washed away by it all. So there is this question, right? So who are we? Like, what do we believe? What do we think? Who are we? Who are you? To which historically, the most fundamentally important answer to that question is follower of Jesus. Follower of Jesus. A disciple. The first name given to us were followers of the way. The slang term that was given to the early church, followers of Jesus, were Christians. The one that we now just like accept as our name, right? Meant little Christs. We're little Christ's. We're followers of the way, not churchgoer or Presbyterian or any other title that you might like to take on to yourself. Follower of Jesus. That's who you are. And what does that look like, right? Because I feel like that's really what we're getting at this morning. What does that look like for you? Not necessarily for us to be something, but for you to be something. Well, what it looks like is, well, Mark 8 is a great place to start. Because I feel like our Saturday morning session was all about this kind of personal encounter, okay? As Thomas sort of recapped a minute ago, what I felt the Lord was saying to us and for you this morning was an encounter with just God's kindness. That you would know that incredible Hebrew word, that word chesed, you know, with that word that we get that strange churchy word, loving kindness, you know? You don't hear that anywhere else but here, loving kindness. That you would know his kindness. That his kindness would come like it did to Mephibosheth, to restore and redeem and build belonging. His kindness would do that. Not his kind of twisting your arm, right? Not this overwhelming kind of force. His kindness. His kindness did this for someone who was so very much on the outside. And our prayer was that by personal encounter, he might begin to do that work in us. But this morning, I feel, is about personal response. If yesterday was about personal encounter, today, I think, is about personal response. Because I just think Jesus is doing something in us, each of us, so that we, so that you, so that I am transformed. Jesus-shaped followers bound together to form a Jesus-shaped church. And I think there are three things in this short passage that I'm about to read that I think are his words to us this morning, that I think are fundamentally important if we are going to be followers of Jesus. These three things are hunger, consecration, and likeness. Hunger, consecration, and likeness. So see if you can kind of spot what I'm getting at whenever I read this passage. So we're going to read from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Actually, verse 34 kind of says it all, but we've got to round up this little short section. So Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, and this is God's word. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Let's just pray for a moment. Lord God, as we read your word, might we hear your word to us this morning. Might we hear your word to you, wherever you're seated today, and to me. Might we hear you speak with incision. Might we hear you speak directly. Might we open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, to receive whatever it is you have for us today. So speak to us now, we pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your moving amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So first thing about being a follower of Jesus is this word, hunger. It's about hunger. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple. Whoever wants, okay? He's using the Greek word thelo, okay? Which is really the word desire, right? If you want to kind of know what its truest meaning is desire. The life of following Jesus starts with desire. It starts with hunger. And it has to, really, because everything of worth and of value and of substance in our lives, it has to start with hunger, doesn't it, okay? Because the things that we try to make happen, okay, there's this kind of psychological kind of thing where they talk about the kind of psychology of ambition or things that habits, powerful habits that we do in our life. There's kind of three things: I will, I won't, and I want, right? And if things are just I will and I won't, well, I mean, therein lies the graveyard of New Year's resolutions, doesn't it, right? That's just willpower, isn't it? That's just self-control. The things that in my life that I will or I won't is just self-control, will or won't get us there, right? And inevitably, most of the time, the more we say, I will, I will, I will, I will, but you won't, you know? Or the more you say, no, I won't get the Pringles that are on offer at Tesco. You know, I won't, I won't, I won't. You all brought the Pringles in the last week, right? You will. But where is the power? The power is in the things that we want. The power is in the things that we want. And that's why the Christian life is really a war of wants. It's a war of loves. It's a contestation in your heart for the things that you really want for yourself, for your life, for the world, isn't it? It's a war of loves. And the real power is when we want something, is when we hunger. The church father, Augustine, he would famously write that my weight is my love wherever I am carried. My love is carrying me. More recently, James K.A. Smith, he would say the same thing slightly differently when he would say, we are what we love. We are what we love. Because we pursue the things that we love. We pursue the things that we want. We might give up on the things that we will or we won't, but we pursue the things that we want. And becoming like Christ and following him, we have to want it. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple. There's no way of hiding from that statement, okay? So many of the calls that he made to others, they got up, left. They clearly wanted to follow him. He didn't strong arm them or shame them out of a life of wrongdoing. No, they got up and left what they had. They went straight after following him. They wanted to. There was hunger there, and it has to start with hunger. To have faith that leads us deeper into life with God and more fully into the you that you were made to be, it's going to require hunger. And some of you are here today and you have that hunger. You're in a season of your life and your faith in Jesus Christ where you know you have hunger. You're like, the prayer slots went out, you were the first one there, right? This weekend went out, you were the first one to buy the ticket. Somebody says, can we pray for this? You're the first one to kind of put the thumbs up button in the WhatsApp groups, right? You are the first person because hunger is moving in your life. You desire and you want the things of God. Something is happening in you. And if that is you, praise God, keep burning brightly. But some of you might be asking the logical question, what do you do if you aren't hungry? What do you do when the hunger ends? Well, I want to suggest three things that you can do. And they are love, they're the gap, and they're fire, right? Love, the gap, and the fire. The first one of those is love. I was at the Armagh Planetarium recently. I know you're astonished that I went to Armagh, right? I've previously disdained Armagh, but I went to the Armagh Planetarium. It was wonderful. Would recommend. 10 out of 10. I feel like I'm really harsh on like family days out, right? I've ruined Antrim Castle Gardens for all of you. So now I am affirming the Armagh Planetarium, right? It was very good, right? But while we're walking around doing the kind of spacey exhibition things, while we're there, there's this big quote written up on the wall. And the big quote said this, wisdom begins with wonder. Wisdom begins with wonder. And our following of Jesus, okay, is a bit like that. For our following Jesus, that wonder, okay, is the wonder that comes on us when we wonder at his love. It has to start with the wonder of his love. It has to start there with filling our minds and our hearts again with the beauty and wonder of he who is and what he has done. We spent last week talking about this, didn't we? Last week's kind of session as we wrapped up that series in 1 John was just about letting him love you. Rediscovering that his love is more important, more significant as the starting point of our faith than all of our striving and our hard work and our trying to do this, that, and the other thing, carrying, whatever. Love is where it has to start. We have to know that we are loved. That there is a way to light a fire, right? You got a wood-burning stove, there's a correct way to light your fire, right? I am that person, right? There's a correct way to do it. And the first things that goes into the fire, the first thing that goes into the fire of your Christian life is His love. Because if you don't get that, the rest is going to be difficult. It has to start with love. We spent yesterday unpacking that just the same. That word, chesed, loving kindness, loyal love, covenant love. Love that is relentless. Love that is loyal. Love that is costly. We have to find it again if we're going to be hungry. We need an encounter with His love. That line in verse 3 of 2 Samuel 9 that we were reading yesterday that I paraphrased with this phrase, "You will know my love." That's what transformed a shamed person's life, a broken person's life, an outcast person's life. You will know my love. And if you're not hungry, you need to know His love. But second of all, there's a gap, right? And Psalm 63, it says this, okay? "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." You see, the songwriter for this particular psalm, this particular song, okay? It's David. It's King David. And maybe as we read these words, you know, "Earnestly I seek you, I thirst for you, my whole being longs for you," we're tempted to think of the moment that he wrote his song and to put it in the same bracket as maybe we do when we see our Instagram posts from our favorite musicians when they are in the writing phases of their new albums, you know, in this like incredible beach house in the sun, you know, in some sort of like log cabin, but it's not like any log cabin you've ever been in the woods, your candles are lit, just, you know, just draining the inspiration from the beautiful, I'm basically talking about Taylor Swift, right? That's essentially what I'm doing, right? That's the sort of place, right, that a song like this gets written in, doesn't it? Like a sweet season, a season where like the Lord is so close, where He's so obviously so good, where you're just swimming in this kind of season of just like, oh, life is a gift, life is beautiful, I'm having a great time, but it's not. And the little title, if you have your Bible on you, whenever you look at Psalm 63, the title of that psalm, depending on your translation, will say something like this: a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. Not the log cabin, not the beach house, not the studio in LA. A psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. You see, David had fled his kingdom. And he'd ended up in the desert. And he was there because the person he was fleeing, it was his own son, Absalom. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 15 if you want. But in essence, his own son rises up against him, betrays him, and tries to turn the people against David. He has to run. He leaves the kingdom. He even leaves the Ark of the Covenant behind and flees to a literal desert. It's not illustrative. He is in the desert. He is hiding right now. Can you imagine the heartache, disillusionment, disappointment? One might think the song that should be on his heart is the, "Where on earth are you, God? What are you doing in my life? Why have things worked this way? I followed you. I loved you. Why am I here?" And yet, you read those words: "Earnestly I seek you. My soul longs for you. My whole being longs for you." You see, that's the gap, isn't it? Between where you are and the God that you long for. There's a gap there, isn't there? "Earnestly I seek you. My soul longs for you." But he's in the desert. There's a gap there. And I want to say to you today that if you're struggling with hunger or the hunger has run out, that if you're in the gap, embrace the gap. The gap is not the off-ramp to your faith. It doesn't have to be. It can be the space where hunger and a hunger like this grows. And I believe we need to get really comfortable with spiritual longing in our lives. I've had coffee with a number of you over the last little while, and it's like the coffee has went something along the lines of you articulating to me how like agitated and aggravated you are that the Lord is doing stuff. You're kind of disappointed that the church is maybe not as hungry as you are, or is kind of maybe not getting it, and you're frustrated, and there's an ache, and there's a longing, and there's a desire that like this can't be it. There has to be more. I want to say, good. We need to get really comfortable with spiritual longing, okay? We need to get used to it. We should feel achy and angry at times. We should feel frustrated. We should long for things in our lives and in our world to be a different way. That doesn't mean that you're broken. That means that God is doing something in your heart and in your life. And we need to embrace the gap if you're in it. Not because that gap is the way that we find ourselves out of faith, but it can become the place where hunger grows and faith deepens and we find ourselves deeper in faith. We need to know love. We need to embrace the gap. But thirdly, it's about fire. If you were to come to our house anytime between, let's say, the months of, well, I'm going to say October to May, but really, to be honest, it's 12 months of the year, you will find that our fire has been lit, okay? And the fire has been lit because, and I quote my wife, right, I am always cold, right? That is what I hear on a very regular basis. Now, not only is she apparently always cold, but she lights the fire so that she can quite literally sit directly in front of it. I mean centimeters away from this thing that is about 400 degrees, right? And she will be there. If you ask our home group, you know, our community that come round to our house for comms, you will find joy directly in front of that fire for the entire night, right? Why is that? Because where do you go when you're cold? You get near the fire, right? You put yourself close to that which is burning brightly. And I want to say that if you're honest and you're in a space and a time in your life where you don't feel hunger for the things of God, you're not sure how you feel, or you're dry, or you're struggling, if you surround yourself with cynical people and other people for whom they are also in a cold season, do you want to know where I think you'll probably end up? Colder. Further away. You need to get near the flame. Get near hungry people talking about praying for, pressing into the things, going after the things of God. We all need that. You have no idea how much I need that, how much I receive from you, you know, as I meet with people who are like burning for something, you know. People often meet me and they're almost like apologetic because they're passionate about something and they're like, oh, I don't ask you to do it, you know, because I know you got loads going on, but, and then this like vomit of passion comes out about whatever it is they're really passionate about. You know what? I love that. Because the Lord is moving in your life. He's agitating. He's awakening. You're hungry. And I need to get near that fire in my own life. And we all do. Like Friday night. How good did it feel just to be in a room, listen to people talk about Jesus. Just to hear people talking about Jesus. What he's doing in their life. Simple things. Stirring things. Changing things. You need to put yourself near others who are hungry if you want to stir up hunger in you. So followers of Jesus should be marked by hunger. But secondly, it's about consecration. It's about hunger, but it's also about consecration. These are Jesus' words in Mark 8, okay? The first part, whoever wants to be my disciple, right? That's hunger, must deny themselves and take up their cross. Now, one possible word that we could use to kind of tie together those two phrases, okay, probably ties them together quite well, is this word consecration, right? And this is a term that primarily we think about in relation to the Old Testament, maybe particularly books like Leviticus, if you've read through Leviticus before, and there's all this instruction about things like purification, the sacrificial system, rules and things that the priests needed to do in order to mediate between God and his people. There's a lot about consecration in the Old Testament. And really, to be consecrated, it means to be set apart or be regarded in a special way. Set apart in order to be fit for God. Okay, that's kind of a paraphrased way of saying it. And when you read passages that deal with topics like this, okay, maybe like Leviticus 8, for example, there's a whole chapter on consecration or a specific consecration. There are maybe three things that stand out whenever we talk about it: cleansing, sacrifice, and dedication. Cleansing, sacrifice, and dedication. That's kind of, if you want to know what consecration is all about, right? But the thing is that the topic of consecration, it's not just an Old Testament topic, kind of left behind in the new way of Jesus. Because these are the words of Jesus himself in one of the Bible's most important prayers in John 17. This is what Jesus says. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That's you and I. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus consecrates himself for us. It's not just something we say, oh, Old Testament thing, priests, kind of purification things, kind of odd rules and regulations, right? Jesus consecrates himself. And then he goes on to say that he does so that we may also be sanctified. Except here's the thing, the word used for consecrate and sanctify are exactly the same Greek word, hagiadzo, right? It's exactly the same word. In other words, for their sake I consecrate myself that they may also be consecrated. I consecrate myself that they also may be consecrated. Now, this might seem like a quaint or an old-fashioned idea, right? But the truth is, when you look at those three words that, in a sense, carry the heart of consecration, cleansing, sacrifice, dedication, right? When you look at those, we consecrate ourselves all the time, right? We do it all the time. Why? Because consecration is the natural response to the things and the people that we love. Cleansing, sacrifice, dedication. Deal with our stuff. We sacrifice. It's costly. And we set ourselves apart for it. We do it all the time. I mean, have you ever spoken to anyone who does CrossFit or now High Rocks, right? Which apparently is, don't worry, they'll tell you they do flipping CrossFit, right? You don't need to ask them. They'll tell you, right? But they'll tell you all about it. Meal prep and all the things, in the gym sessions 5 times a week, 10 times a week if you're really dedicated, right? The sacrifice, the hours invested. Or think about career. Think about the people you know in your life who have literally given up everything to go after a career. Or think about love. When I met Joy and I knew that I wanted to marry her, I was working in the city center at that particular time, and as everyone does in the city center, I was spending far too much money on lunch and coffee, right? Because that's what we all do, and it all adds up. And when I knew I wanted to marry her and I knew I wanted to buy a ring, do you know how I saved for the ring? I stopped spending on lunch and coffee for months on end so I could scrape together the pounds to buy the engagement ring. And do you know what? I didn't regret it. I didn't hate it whenever I wasn't eating lunch. I never thought about it at the time because it was something you joyfully did in response to the thing that you wanted. Because consecration is the natural response to the things and the people we love. And our consecration, our cleansing, rooting out sin, dealing with ourselves, dealing with our stuff, the sacrifices of our life, the choices we make to put ourselves second, to give ourselves away for Jesus' kingdom, for other people, and our dedication, setting ourselves, our time, our families, our homes, our resources apart. It's the response that Jesus' consecration for us calls for from us. As he is for me, might I be in response. This is about hunger. This is about consecration. And finally, this is about likeness. About likeness. Jesus' final words, in Mark 8 and 34 is this: whoever wants to be my disciple, hunger, must deny themselves and take up their cross, consecration, and follow me. And follow me. Our faith has a likeness. It has a likeness, an image that we move toward. And though we often don't recognize it, we are living in an age of absolutely potent formation, right? It is a deeply forming time to be alive. I was talking to a friend a number of years ago. They had about a five-year-old. I think she was about five at that time, okay? And they were getting ready to go out. They had a thing on in the evening, and they've just finished up dinner and all of that sort of stuff. And they're like, okay, I've got to go now. See you later. Love you. And they go out the door, and their little daughter, who's 5 years old, goes, bye, Dad. Don't forget to smash that like and subscribe. And he's like, what? YouTube channel, whatever she had been watching, said it at the start of every single video and somehow just seeped into them and it became the like. Didn't even know what it was for, right? Doesn't even know what a like and subscribe is, but don't forget to smash that like and subscribe. Why? Be informed. So you've been watching something, that channel, and just picked up the lingo that they had heard so much. We tend to move toward an image, don't we? It's just in us, like clothing, right? We tend to buy the clothing of the people that we think look nicely dressed, right? We think, oh, that looks good, I might buy that, whether that's on social media or what somebody else is wearing. We move towards likeness and pattern. The problem is, as followers of Jesus, that we so often easily misdirecting ourselves toward Christ-likeness and just attach ourselves to some form of leader-likeness, don't we? There's this story about John Wimber, who started the Vineyard Church, okay? And he's an incredible man. And as things started to kind of take off in the Vineyard Church, he's invited to kind of speak in all of these different places. So he's kind of constantly out and about sharing the message of Jesus and all of the things that marked the Vineyard Church, the songs, ministry, all of that. And so he's out and about doing ministry all over the place in the States. And at one point he realizes, okay, that lots of people are praying how he was praying for people, in the sense that he used to come around beside some people to pray for them and hold his hand toward them, right? So he would get close, but he wouldn't touch them, and he would hold his hand as he prayed, okay? So, and now we're all looking at ourselves going, I've definitely done that before, right? But he would pray like this, hold his hand toward them while he prayed. And then he realized that all these other people had begun to do the same thing. And whenever he began to kind of figure out why that was, it was because they felt that there was, you know, some of the power that seemed to be in Wimber's prayers were because of the way that Wimber prayed for people. Why did he do it? It was really hot in the places he was praying for people, and people were really sweaty, and he didn't want to add to the hot and sweatiness of the encounter, so he didn't put their hand on him. We make ourselves leader-like, but not Christ-like, if we're not careful, don't we? And it can happen to anyone. We fall for the cult of the celebrity pastor, sneakers, preachers and sneakers, all that stuff, right? And it can happen to anyone. Because in our searching for a likeness to be like or a pattern to follow, we easily settle for that of a leader, just another follower. And I suspect that's probably why the church has known so much failure in the last number of years. Another leader once asked me, what if everyone in your congregation ended up looking like you? That is the most terrifying thing anyone has ever asked me, right? Because I am not the model. I'm not it. I am not worthy of bearing the weight of the likeness that you need to follow in your... I feel like I'm making it real. Like, I'm not actually a bad person, right? I'm actually an okay person, you know? But I'm not it. I can't sustain that in your life. No leader can. If you just pattern your life on a leader, eventually, disillusionment, eventually something will go wrong. Because I'm not the model. Leaders are great. Trust them, yes. Listen, yes. Let them help, guide, input, care, yes, absolutely. But the likeness that we are searching for, that we are to point our lives toward, is that of Jesus. This is what Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3. He says this, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. What a vision. Follow me, and you can look like this. We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. You see, we have a likeness to move toward, and it is that of the author and perfecter of our faith. And consecration, you know, is a bit like that, because it isn't just about being separated from something. Sin, the mess of our lives, you know, all that sort of stuff. It's not just about being separated from something. It's about being separated for something too. It's not just a negative idea. It's actually a profoundly positive idea as well. Jesus is talking in John 17, not only about his holiness, like as in being separated from sin and all of that sort of stuff. He's not talking about holiness, but also the intensity, the burning desire of his loving commitment to his heavenly Father and to us. And Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, which has had its fair share of difficult and not great things going on, to put it mildly, if you've read his two letters there, tells them that we have a likeness to move toward, and in fact, we already are. You know what? I've come to realize in the day and the world in which we live that there is no neutral ground when it comes to formation. Like there's no kind of just staying static or staying still. There's no neutral ground in our world when it comes to formation, right? It doesn't exist. If you aren't moving toward something, the reality is that you're moving away from it. You don't move toward your other half, you know? The reality is over time and life and weariness and stuff, eventually you'll move away, won't you? You don't move toward the things that you love, you say that you're passionate about. I love cycling, but you see, if I, like, I don't cycle for months on end, after a while, I'm not really a cyclist anymore, am I? I'm just someone who watches cycling, right? If you don't move toward something, the reality is you move away from it. Life is happening to you, time, stuff, pain. And the formational power of the world in which we live is so great that if we don't point our life towards becoming like Jesus, then we will find ourselves being formed in entirely other directions. What good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? In that same passage in Mark 8, follow me, he says. If you don't consciously, deliberately point your life toward him, what do you point your life toward? Everything else. What we set ourselves toward, we become like. And the reality is that if we set ourselves toward nothing, our faith will eventually become nothing to us. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, is just a great illustration where the kind of the two demons talk all the way through, you know, and they have that exchange about, no, it's not about kind of trying to annihilate this other person's faith. That's not really a good tactic if you want to get somebody away from their faith in Jesus Christ. The good tactic is just distract them, just disappoint them, right? Just let them step by step walk themselves away, okay? Until eventually they're cold and then they're not an enemy anymore. Just disempower them. You don't need to defeat them. Just let them on their way and they'll walk away. And this happens so easily. This happens so easily. This is our default setting if we don't choose to go after Jesus. We just grow cold and disillusioned. So we need to set ourselves toward this vision of Paul's. But the thing is, Paul says, we don't do it alone. He finishes 2 Corinthians 13. Those of you that had your Bible on you went ahead and read and were like, hold on, he didn't read the whole thing. Here's the end of this passage. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We don't do it. We can't do it on our own. It is the Spirit's work in us to make us Christ-like. To make us like the likeness that we are meant to point our lives toward. Archbishop William Temple has this absolutely amazing illustration of this, okay? From Shakespeare, actually. And this is what he writes. He writes this: "It is no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And it is no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like his. And if the Spirit could come into me, then I could live a life like his." And the Spirit can. And the Spirit does. And so you can. And in fact, Paul says, God is already working in you to transform you into likeness of the one that we follow. Following Jesus is something that we all and we each are called to. Primarily, this is about you today and how you respond. And Jesus says it looks like hunger. Whoever wants to be my disciple. He says it looks like consecration. Must deny themselves, take up their cross. And he says it looks like likeness. Follow me. Those words he says again and again through the New Testament when he calls disciples, really simply, follow me, follow me, follow me. This is about hunger, consecration, and likeness.